Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. Two topics were the focus of our last lesson. The first was an argument the disciples had over who was the greatest among them. And the second was about John and some other disciples that forbid a man from casting out demons in Jesus' name. In both cases, the disciples revealed their pride and were entirely wrong in what they did and the motives that were behind their actions. The disciples had been with Jesus for roughly 3 years, and they still weren't grasping the truths Jesus was teaching. They were still full of the works of the flesh, even after being discipled by Jesus, seeing his miracles, and watching how he lived. It was after the day of Pentecost, where the power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon those first disciples, that there was tremendous change in them. But I will leave that subject when we finally begin studying the book of Acts. We now come to the fifth and final category of Dr. Luke's account of the life of Christ. I'm not going to define those categories again, since I have recently laid them out. This category includes our Lord's final journey to Jerusalem, his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. It begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And goes on to the end of the book, chapter 24, verse 53. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56 isn't found in the other Gospels, yet these verses contain some very important truths. Verse 51 clearly establishes the transition to the fifth category, stating, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." From this point on, Jesus was moving towards the cross to be our atoning sacrifice. Notice how the good doctor worded the sentence. Though Jesus was pressing on to be our atoning sacrifice in Jerusalem, we are told that he was actually on his way to be taken up to heaven from whence he came. This gives us to understand that Jesus was looking beyond his suffering to the glory that would be revealed through his ascension into heaven by way of his resurrection. We must never diminish the importance of Calvary in the Christian life. Through Christ's sacrificial death, we are forgiven. His resurrection gives us victory over death. But it's his ascension into heaven that made the way that we could spend an eternity with him. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem to finish the work the Father sent him to accomplish. The King James Version translated the phrase as, "He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus was firmly determined to go to Jerusalem after keeping away from the city because of the hostilities that awaited him there. According to the translator footnotes to the NET Bible, to set his face is a Semitic idiom that speaks of a firm, unshakable resolve to do something. The he in this sentence is emphatic, which means that it should read as he himself steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This teaches us that no one was making him go to the cross, but he was with purposeful intent going to Jerusalem to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The time had come which the Father established, and nothing would keep the eternal Son from obeying the Heavenly Father to the very end. We find in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, that Jesus made this thought clear. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I receive from my Father." The Romans didn't take Jesus' life, even though they did crucify him. Jesus gave up the Spirit, as he clearly proclaimed from the cross, and this was to make it clear that he gave up his life for mankind. He died in a short period of time in comparison to the majority of crucifixions, some which lasted for many days. Jerusalem is where many of the prophets were killed, and those who killed the prophets were God-haters and wanted to silence the voice that was reproving them. The religious elite had been seriously reproved by Jesus, and they were going to make sure that he was silenced, but they utterly failed. Since Jesus was ministering in Galilee, to get to Jerusalem, he would have to go through Samaritan territory or take the long way around. Some scholars don't think that this was our Lord's last trip to Jerusalem, but Luke wrote that it was. This doesn't mean that it was the last few days before his crucifixion, just that he was heading to Jerusalem for the last time. In verse 52, we are told that Jesus sent messengers on ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. This is the first time we are told that Jesus sent messengers ahead of him. The word messenger used here is the same word that's often translated as angel, which is a heavenly messenger. Since the word is obviously applied to some of Christ's disciples, we learn a biblical principle that we must look at the application of a word to know how to correctly translate it. This teaches us that every time the word messenger is used, it doesn't necessarily refer to an angelic being. Jesus sent these human messengers ahead to prepare a place for them to rest for the night. The response of the Samaritans proves that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, because any Jews that were obviously going to Jerusalem through Samaria would be rejected. The reason for this was the animosity that existed between the Jews and Samaritans. The Jews made the claim that any true worshiper of God must sacrifice in Jerusalem, while the Samaritans rejected that claim. The response of the Samaritans is seen in verse 53. But the people did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. I think it would be helpful to lay out a brief history of the relationship between Israel and Samaria so that we can understand what's going on. Joshua brought Israel into the land of Canaan and divided it among the 12 tribes of Israel. This was a time when the nation was ruled by judges, with Moses being the very first. The last judge of Israel was the prophet Samuel, and this is when the people rejected being ruled by God through a judge, but wanted a king like the nations around them. Saul was the first king, followed by David, who was the patriarch of the Davidic dynasty. Solomon was David's son, who became king after him. When Solomon was young, he served God, but as he grew older, he rebelled against the Lord, living a wicked life as an idolater that built many temples to idols. The full extent of the judgment upon Solomon fell upon his son Rehoboam, who, through his arrogance, caused a bloodless civil war. 10 tribes rebelled against him and created the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes remained with the rightful king of Israel, which was Judah and Benjamin. This was the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah and Samaria of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, and he immediately brought the people into idolatry. The king feared the people would return to Judah when they wanted to worship and offer sacrifices, so Jeroboam started a new national religion to keep the people from returning. The two kingdoms were divided politically, spiritually, and militarily. The northern kingdom never had one righteous king. This division lasted for about 260 years. Then the king of Assyria laid siege to Samaria for 3 years. When the capital city finally fell, the entire nation fell with it. What happened next was a brilliant military and political move by the Assyrians. They mixed the people of the nations they conquered so that their ethnic differences would make it hard for them to unite and rebel against their Assyrian conquerors. The king of Assyria deported many Jews to various cities in the Assyrian Empire and relocated men from Babylon and other nations to Israel. The common religious idea of that era was that each country or territory had its own patron deity. In an effort to pacify what they thought was a deity in Israel, the Assyrians sent a Jewish priest to instruct the people, and we see this in 2 Kings chapter 17. Yet the people from other lands held to their household deities and mingled with it the worship of Jehovah. In time, both Israel and Judah were subjugated to the rule of Cyrus. He allowed the Jews to return to the kingdom of Judah and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. The Samaritans were the enemies of those who returned to Judah and were building the temple and walls of Jerusalem. Judah and Samaria eventually were forced to be ruled by the Grecians and then by the Romans. The animosity between Jerusalem and Samaria continued right to Jesus' day, with their biggest source of contention being over their religious differences. Israel kept to the Mosaic Law, the prophets, and poetical books, which we know as the Old Testament. Many in Samaria still held to idols, while those who claimed to be worshippers of Jehovah only accepted the first 5 books of Moses, rejecting everything else that came after the division of the kingdom. It was only those who adhered to the house of David that were called Jews. When the king of Assyria planted his colonies, they were in the heart of the land and became the area called in the New Testament era Samaria. To get to Jerusalem from Galilee, travelers had to go through Samaria or travel many miles out of their way to avoid Samaritan territory. Especially during the Jewish feasts, any pilgrims passing through Samaria to go to Jerusalem would be abused and driven out. At other times, if Samaritans thought traveling Jews were going to Jerusalem, they wouldn't welcome them. From the account we are studying, the Samaritans refused to receive Jesus because he was heading to Jerusalem. Was this just prior to the Passover feast where Jesus would be crucified? We aren't told the exact time. The Samaritans received Jesus when he wasn't on his way to Jerusalem, and we see this in the account of the woman he met at Jacob's well. Hopefully, this little history lesson will help you understand the dynamics that existed between the Jews and Samaritans of Christ's day. From the hostility the Samaritans showed to Jesus and the disciples, we see two of the disciples' response in verse 54. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Doing the study of Luke has changed my opinion a little bit about the Apostle John. My picture of him was predominantly defined by the title he gave himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and from the Last Supper where he laid his head on Christ's bosom. But when you look at the accounts of his pride, and then at the story of his rash zeal in wanting to call down fire from heaven to consume his enemies, we can see why Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. Though John could have a very tender heart, and we see this from his epistles, he also had a passionate nature that hadn't been conquered at this young age. This fiery aspect of his character is seen in these accounts of his pride and anger. His fiery nature can still be seen in his epistles after he had come more fully under the rule of God. I really appreciate the honest view we get of the disciples so that we can have hope that the Lord will patiently work with us. In this case, it doesn't seem that the Samaritans were rejecting Jesus per se, just a group of Jews that were heading towards Jerusalem. Yet the rejection the disciples received happened because they were followers of Jesus, even though it might not have been directed at them for that reason. By this time, the apostles had been with Jesus for 3 years and knew he was a man of miracles. But their heart was still full of self, and we see this in James and John when their anger rose up at being rejected. This wouldn't be the last time they were rejected, and this was a good time for them to learn how they were to respond to such rejection, especially when it was for the cause of Christ. James and John were looking back at Elijah, who was a man of miracles, but he didn't come close to what Jesus did, who far excelled him. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we find the account where Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume his enemies, and this is the point of reference James and John were using. Elijah didn't call down fire from heaven to consume his enemies out of vengeance, but the apostles misunderstood this. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's what the Word of God teaches us. When we suffer for Jesus, we must leave the punishment or vengeance of our persecutors to Him, for He alone has a right to respond. What Jesus said in reply must have been a stinging rebuke, and we see this in verses 55 and 56. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. There are some things we need to understand about these two verses. Many modern translators leave out the next two sentences that basically read, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." The reason why these are omitted is due to their being of questionable origin. One commentator wrote that if this was original, then the other gospel writers would have recorded such an important statement. But I don't think that's a very good argument. These two sentences are lacking in some ancient manuscripts. I haven't taken the time to see if it's best to remove them or to keep them, as many older translations have. At the very least, we know that Jesus did rebuke James and John, and I don't doubt that it would have been rather strong, for their anger was terrible and cruel. What was written is very fitting to the need, and I will comment on this as if it were original, since what is taught is very important. When James and John made their shocking suggestion, Jesus immediately turned to them and delivered their much-needed rebuke. A vindictive spirit like this couldn't be allowed to get a hold of the infant church, for that would surely corrupt her. The disciples still didn't understand Christ's mission, so this strong rebuke was needed to help redirect them. It would take Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension for them to fully understand who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish. Their Jewish idea of Messiah would have to be totally dismantled and replaced by the truth. Jesus told them, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." What spirit was James and John of? I would venture to say that the other disciples were on board with what the sons of thunder had to say to Jesus. At the very least, the spirit they were in was a spirit of self, which produces the works of the flesh that Paul outlined in Galatians chapter 5. This wasn't righteous anger, which really doesn't happen very often to us fallen people. This was anger that came out of their fleshly character. Their angry response didn't come out of love for God and His glory, nor for the people. This was all about their being offended, which comes out of self-love and pride. It's not coincidental that there are three accounts in a row that, one way or another, are confronting the issues of pride. The pride of these men was wounded because they were rudely rejected and not celebrated as in other villages. As apostles of the famous Jesus, they thought that they deserved to be treated well, not rejected as the scum of the earth. Yet it would only be a matter of time before they were hated for being followers of Jesus. Ultimately, the anger and hatred would still be at Jesus because such people are God-haters, but the disciples would be the immediate target. At this time, all the hatred is being poured out upon Jesus, but the time was quickly coming when it would come upon them. If God gave the disciples the power to call down fire, just imagine what they would have done with it. Every time the disciples were offended at someone, there would have been poofs of smoke and flames shooting in the air. It wouldn't be long before people all over the nation were being burned up, especially in the Sanhedrin Council. Move this into our day and churches all over the country would be filled with ashes from the church fights that would explode into fireworks where everyone was bursting into flames. Thank God he didn't give us this kind of power because we don't know what spirit we are of. So what spirit are we to be of? Jesus clarified this in the next sentence, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." There is no hope of salvation for those who die in their sin. The lost have hope until the day they die. If we put them to death, then we have enlarged hell for the devil. When someone dies in their sin, their eternal destiny is hell. And that's not a job for the church to send people to hell by taking their lives. Now, I'm not going to get into just war versus pacifism or the right to defend ourselves, so don't get mad at me one way or another. The real issue is that we need Christ's heart, where he took violence upon himself instead of inflicting violence on his persecutors. Jesus didn't come into the world to destroy people's lives. If he wanted to do that, then he didn't need to become human. He could have spoke a word from heaven and mankind would be no more. First and foremost, Jesus came to save lives from the wages of sin that inflict the eternal consequences of damnation. James and John needed a good dose of compassion, and the truth be known, so do we. We are in desperate need for the heart of God for his church in a perishing world. We are virtually unmoved by the daunting number of people that are rushing every second off the precipice of this life into an eternity without God. A God kind of compassion doesn't come to us naturally. It can only come to us supernaturally. This is why we must diligently seek God's face so that we can love beyond our natural capacity, which is always selfish to a lesser or greater degree depending on the person. To selflessly and compassionately love others, including those who would harm us, we must receive that power through divine grace, and it's our responsibility to seek to be strong in the grace of God. Jesus simply responded to the rejection by going to another village. This kind of reminds me of hell. The people didn't want the life Jesus had to offer, so they got what they wanted, which was death and a life without Jesus. The good Jesus would have brought to them was never realized because of their pride and selfishness. How many people could have been healed? How many spared an agonizing death, ending in hell? All kinds of suffering could have been averted if only they had received Jesus. But they didn't. So he went to another village. Sad, poor people procuring their own suffering and damnation because they refused to embrace the life and salvation that was freely being offered to them. Not just that, those who expelled Jesus and the disciples cruelly hurt those they claimed to love that needed his touch and salvation. As is often the case, those who are rushing to hell don't want others to go to heaven, and this includes their loved ones. The Savior was putting into practice what he taught the 12 before sending them out to heal the sick, cast out demons, and preach the good news. He said to them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." The day would come when the disciples would have to flee from village to village. In this case, Jesus went to another village where he would be welcomed. The next account consists of an exchange Jesus had with three different people. With each person, Jesus gave a short personal parable that directly applied to his spiritual condition. These little parables are powerful spiritual truths about what it means to follow Jesus. They are open-ended parables, which means we don't know what happened to the person. Jesus often used this style when teaching parables. He did this so that each listener or reader could relate to the three men and determine for themselves how they would respond. It appears that this entire count took place in a couple of minutes. As one man was answered, another was then addressed. Verse 57 introduces the first man and gives us the setting. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." The first thing I want to do is to address what appears to be a discrepancy between what Dr. Luke records and that of Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Luke doesn't say when this happened, only that the account came after Jesus had begun his final trek to Jerusalem and was rejected by the residents of a Samaritan village. If the accounts are the same, Matthew only records Jesus talking to two men, while Luke states that there were three. According to Matthew's timeline, this took place after Jesus healed the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law, and before he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew wrote that Jesus was at Capernaum when this event took place, while Luke states that it happened on his way to Jerusalem while going through Samaria. The similarities between the accounts are great, but there are also some major differences. Chief among them is that Matthew states that the first man was a scribe, while Luke only states that he was a man. This doesn't mean that the man wasn't a scribe, just that Dr. Luke chose not to record his occupation. This is only relevant if the events are the same. Most commentators are silent on whether Matthew and Luke record the same event or if they are two different accounts. There's no easy answer to this difficult question. One possible solution to the problem is that these are two separate incidences, and in both cases, Jesus answered men in similar ways. This is my opinion. Since Jesus repeatedly spoke on many themes, this wouldn't be uncommon. Another option goes back to the writing style Luke used, which was to put events into categories. The challenge with this is that the account falls into Luke's fifth category. Matthew's story would have it take place during our Lord's fourth category, which corresponds to his ministry years. Since the good doctor didn't hold a strict timeline of events like Matthew was prone to do, we can see the possibility that Matthew and Luke are giving the same account. In the end, either possibility is acceptable, since we can't give a definitive answer if Matthew and Luke recorded the same event. In both Matthew and Luke's account, the people that speak with Jesus are men that must have been walking near him as they were traveling. Luke doesn't give any further information on the identity of the three men, and this gives a feel that they weren't disciples. Matthew's gospel gives a description that both men were disciples and that the first was a scribe. Who the men are is another major difference between Matthew and Luke's account and makes it feel like they are different stories. For a scribe to be a disciple of Jesus is out of the norm, especially since he is openly following him. In early Hebrew writings, a scribe would be understood as a secretary to a king or wealthy man. In later Hebrew writings and on through the New Testament, a scribe was skilled in the Mosaic law and was able to teach and interpret scriptures. An example of this is found in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, where the King James Version states that Ezra was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, while the 1984 NIV wrote that he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. The Hebrew word translated as scribe or teacher means one who scores with a mark, such as in keeping a record. It can also refer to a teacher, so both translations are correct, since at this point in Jewish history the word signified a teacher of the Mosaic law, and this is certainly the case in the New Testament. This is why scribes are also called lawyers in the New Testament. Scribes were influential people, with some even sitting on the Sanhedrin Council. Most of them in Christ's day were hostile to Jesus and worked with the Pharisees in persecuting him. The scribe mentioned in Matthew's account is declared to be a disciple of Christ, which was out of the norm for that higher class of people. It doesn't appear that the man was an antagonist to Jesus, but was honestly seeking to know the truth about him, at least to a certain extent. As we return to Luke's account, the man said, "I will follow you wherever you go." This sounds very noble and sincere. The problem is that Jesus knows the heart and mind of men, so he knew the man's motive behind his declaration. I don't doubt that the man was sincere and spoke out of the excitement of the moment. The big question is, how would he react when opposition rose against him from family, friends, and fellow religious leaders? Not just that, from Jesus' response, it appears that the man had ulterior motives in wanting to follow him. These motives weren't all that different from the disciples when they argued over who was the greatest among them. this man may have been vying for a prominent position in Messiah's kingdom, like James and John were. Over the last two millennium, many people have expressed strong resolutions on wanting to follow Jesus, while never counting the cost of what that means. When the going gets tough, they forsake Jesus to save themselves from trials, persecution, or even death. Without honestly considering what it means to follow the Savior, many will not persevere to the end and will forfeit eternal life as a result. As an evangelist, I love giving altar calls because I think that it's good for people to respond to the message that's preached so that it might get a grip on their heart and mind. I know that some of those responding are only doing so from the emotion of the moment and aren't counting the cost of what it means to apply the truth to their life. Because some people abuse the altar call doesn't mean we abandon it. We must feed the hungry and not starve them to death because others refuse to eat at Christ's table. The statement, "I will follow you wherever you go," is radical in what it really means. Nobody can live like this unless they are fully devoted to Jesus. The devotion of the early church was radical because they learned from Jesus what it meant to follow him. Half-hearted devotion has never been, nor will it ever be, acceptable to God. It's either wholehearted devotion or no true devotion at all. For we can't serve two masters as Jesus taught us. There are three primary reasons why the early church lived fully devoted to God, and we need to apply these to our lives today if we are to be fully devoted to Jesus as well. First, they knew who Jesus was and the events that proved it. They knew Jesus was the Messiah and had come to understand his divinity. They knew his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to be historical facts, and that Jesus deserved the reward of his suffering, which is wholehearted loving devotion. Second, they believed Jesus' teaching and followed his example no matter the cost. By knowing that Jesus was more than a prophet, that he was Messiah God, they wholeheartedly believed what he taught and proved their faith in Christ by the radical holy lives they lived. And third, they loved Jesus supremely. Those who walked with Jesus while he walked this planet knew Christ's love in a different way from those who never saw him in his humanity. Yet by faith we can love Jesus in as real a way as those first disciples did. Why is there such a lack of wholehearted devotion in the American church today? Because people aren't convinced of the three points I just made. If they were, then they would be on fire followers of Jesus that live for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. Proof of what we really believe is always seen in the life. What does your life say about you then? Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.